You turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We started last time to look at the final three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, where we saw this transition of Jesus' office from that of prophet to that of high priest in the ministry of his suffering or his passion. The three chapters, 26, 27, and 28, are the climax or the main point or the power of Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 26 records the events leading up to Jesus' arrest. Chapter 27, his trial and his execution. Chapter 28, his resurrection and the post-resurrection appearances. I mentioned last week that the series of events of the last three chapters of Matthew's Gospel are kind of like birth pains. They're running from intensely dramatic, only occasionally relieved by peaceful interludes. Last week we saw how this woman worshipped Jesus, anointed Jesus, how that served as a pause, a peaceful pause between texts that were discussing plots to arrest and to murder Jesus Christ. Like last week, again, in our text today, which is Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30, we're going to find three movements in the narrative where we're going to see intense drama and a peaceful interlude. This is the final Passover meal, and that Passover meal, or the Last Supper, would certainly qualify as one of the most peaceful and joyous interludes in Jesus' last days. However, even the Last Supper is not without passion, as there is at the table with Jesus and the disciples, the betrayer. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read verses 17 to 30. We're going to look at it again in three movements, verses 17 to 19, the Lord's command and the disciples' obedience to prepare the Passover. Second point, verses 20 to 25, the Lord's prediction and the disciples' self-examination, and then verses 26 to 30, the climax toward which everything else in the section builds to, which is the Lord's command and the disciples' obedience to eat and drink at the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city and a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening and he was reclining at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Preparation for his impending crucifixion on the eve of Passover, Jesus desired to eat one final Passover meal with his disciples. In the words of Matthew, it says it was the first day of unleavened bread. Mark's gospel gives an even more specific identification of the day. Mark puts it this way. He says, "It is the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb." Now that pretty much nails down the very day as being the 14th of the month of Nisan. This is the evening of Passover. Passover was on the 15th. So in the evening, before the Passover itself, lambs were brought to the temple to be sacrificed. Now some have said, well, it couldn't be the 14th because Jesus had to die at the exact time that the lambs were being sacrificed on the 14th at 3 p.m. And while this is an intriguing idea, it would mean that the meal would actually had to have been celebrated a day early, before the Passover. But because Mark really nails down the day, he says, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. It's being very clear here that this is the 14th of Nisan in the evening. It was a proper Passover Seder taking place at the same time that people, Jewish people throughout the land of Israel were celebrating Passover. At some time in the morning, that morning of the 14th, Jesus commands his disciples in verse 18, he says, go to a city and you'll see a certain man. Say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So Jesus issues this command to go, and what? The disciples go. Though Jesus is suffering, though in his passion, he is at the He's in a sense at the whim of sinful man, in the hands of sinful man. His time is at hand. Nevertheless, he possesses authority. This is something Matthew has really been driving home here. He possesses authority. Throughout his reporting of the passion of Jesus, Matthew wants to make it clear, Jesus is the one who is in control of these events that are taking place. Not only do the disciples obey, but here is this nameless man who obviously Jesus knew in Jerusalem, and he readily receives him, and he opens up his home for Jesus' last supper. Notice Matthew does not say Jesus asked to have the Passover there. He announced it. I will be celebrating the Passover at your home. Jesus had authority. We saw last week how 2 days earlier Jesus knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew the day, the exact day. He foresaw it ahead of time. And that day was drawing near now. This weekend, this Friday to Sunday events that we know of as Good Friday and Easter Sunday will become the turning point of the universe. The time was at hand and all was under God's control. Now, verse 19 simply says the disciples did as Jesus directed them. As so often is the case in Matthew's gospel, obedience is stressed. They obeyed. What did they do? It says they prepared the Passover. Now, there's a lot going on in those four words. They prepared the Passover. A lot behind the scenes. Preparing the Passover was not an easy task. There was much to putting together a Passover Seder. If you've ever done that, you know that. The specific elements had to be gathered for the meal. A lamb had to be chosen, taken to the temple to be sacrificed. Matzah, unleavened bread, needed to be baked. Bitter herbs needed to be prepared. A table needed to be set. So between verses 19 and 20, there's a lot of work going on. Now, whether it is hard or whether it is easy, the main point here is that the disciples obeyed, and that's my application from this first section, is to obey Jesus. Sounds simple, doesn't it? When you see a clear commandment in the scripture, yours is not to question why, yours is not to fit in your tradition into that, but yours is to say yes. The moment you say no, Lord, he is no longer Lord. So it might sound quite simple, but obedience is the call here. We're going to see exactly how we are to apply obedience directly to two specific New Testament commands associated with the Lord's Supper. Let's move to the second scene now as we go to Thursday evening. All has been prepared, and Jesus is doing that which he eagerly desired to do, eat this final Passover meal with his disciples. In Luke 22, verse 15, it says he eagerly desired, it was something that he wanted to do deep in his soul. Each year, Jesus celebrated this Passover, many probably with his disciples, but here this is something very deep. He's particularly eager to celebrate this Passover because it will be the last one. It will be his last supper until it finds its fulfillment in the future kingdom of God. This was the final meal before he would die. This is most certainly one of those pleasant pauses in the midst of all of the tragedy that is going on around him in his passion. But it also is filled with intensity, because while they're eating in verse 21, Jesus announces an unnamed disciple who's present at the table with them who would betray him. Look at verse 21, Matthew 26. And they were eating, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of you powerfully invites the reader into the text for self-examination. In the text, sorrowfully, the disciples start to examine themselves. They start to wonder, am I capable of betraying my master? Am I capable of betraying my rabbi? Verse 22, and they were sorrowful, very sorrowful, and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" This disciple's common question, "Is it I, Lord?" is meant to draw us, the Christian, into the text, into the story, to ask ourselves the very same question, "Is it I, Lord?" Early church father John Chrysostom said to his church, "Let then no Judas be present at this table, no covetous man. If anyone be not a disciple, let him withdraw. The table receives not such. For I keep this Passover," he says, "with my disciples." Now, in placing this text right before the Lord's going to institute his supper, the Lord's Supper, what the Holy Spirit is doing through Matthew is illustrating the process of self-examination before the taking of the supper that the Apostle Paul describes in First Corinthians chapter 11. So turn to First Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read a significant portion of that. Matthew is illustrating this, what's going on in First Corinthians 11. And let's begin back in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So there is the instituting words of the Lord's Supper there. He's drawing mostly from Luke's account. Paul is drawing from Luke's account. It shows us that the Lord's Supper was a continuing practice in the early church, and that it ought to be continued as a practice in the generations to follow. As we are a New Testament church, we continue this practice. Now look at verse 27, because here's where the self-examination admonition comes in. Verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So he issues this command, verse 28. Here's the command: "Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In other words, there's a process here. You don't just go up and you don't just eat and drink without first, what, examining yourself. Then, after examining yourself, and only then, do you eat and drink. Now, verse 29 continues: "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Which is interesting, is exactly what happened to Judas, is it not? Verse 31. "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, all disciples of every age ought to practice this. that is, review their lives before partaking of the Lord's table. There is a personal responsibility that we bear as Christians to do so. Every individual must examine themselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper. This is why each week we remind the church of the twofold requirement for coming to the Lord's table before the Lord's Supper. The first one is you must be born again. The Lord's table is for those who are His children. It is for disciples. If you're not born again, you should refrain from taking the supper. Whether you have taken the supper or not in the past, you need to not take it, because to take it outside of Christ is to take it in an unworthy manner. And if you have any questions about that, we would be blessed and overjoyed to talk to you. So seek us out. Seek one of the elders, myself or one of the elders, and ask about that. The elders, the deacons here of the church, we understand our responsibility to guard the Lord's Supper, to guard the Lord's table from unbelievers for their own sake, for the sake of the unbeliever. God forbid that one in our midst should become sick or even die by taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So first and foremost, to take the Lord's Supper without being born again is to do so unworthily, as it is Christ alone who makes us worthy. But then secondly, we who are in Christ also need to examine our lives before taking the supper. And this is something that we all need to, as a church, need to have it as a regular practice, whether it's on Saturday evening or on Sunday morning or at the very, very latest during that brief time that we have, that we take right before the supper. This is why, by the way, we have the preached word first before the Lord's Supper. The preaching of the word goes out, it stirs up conviction, it stirs up faith, and then we take the Lord's Supper. The word births faith and repentance. During the pre-supper examination, then, we confess our sins, and then the supper then becomes the turning point of the service. After the word does its work, we repent, and then we celebrate. That's the order. That's the biblical order of things. As has been said, sobriety should begin the service and joy conclude it. That's a good prescription. This seems to be the practice all the way back into the early church, and dating back to the second century, the Didache, which is the church manual, if you would, of the first church, put it this way. It said this: "In the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure." So, brethren, I think we need to follow suit with that which we see being done in the early church, continuing throughout the centuries. We ought to follow suit. And while there is joy at the Lord's table, there is a genuine joy in the Lord's Supper, that joy is not so without repentance. Ultimately, our joy in the supper stems from our repentance. Because on earth, like we read in heaven, there is more joy in repentance than the most upbeat or positive sermon that I could preach. There is joy in repentance, and then in repentance, there is joy in the supper. See, the church at Corinth went a little too far. They understood the celebratory aspect of the Lord's Day, but they ignored the sin that was in their midst. They wanted to keep things positive. They wanted to keep things upbeat. But no, Paul told them, you got to deal with the sin in your church. And the atmosphere of the modern church is a lot like that as well. We got to keep it upbeat. We got to keep it moving. Brethren, our Lord's Day, yes, needs to be joyful, but not at the expense of requiring self-examination, confession of sin, and repentance. We need to do this. We need to examine ourselves in light of the sins that we have committed against brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. In particular, the ones who are seated right next to you. Your family, your spouses, your children. If you have sinned against your family, confess your sins before coming on Sunday. Or again, at the very least, before you partake during that brief time. Fathers, this is an opportunity for you to explain to your children that you, as a father, you can't go to the table without first clearing your conscience. And you show that by example, by initiating a time of prayer together with your family before we partake corporately. Husbands and wives, this is a perfect time to pray together before we partake. That's why we have this time, that little short time where everyone gets up and goes to the restroom. It has a purpose, a very significant, important purpose in the supper. When Bread of Life first started, we met in homes, and I just was so overjoyed every communion time. Because being in homes, you just afforded more freedom. People would get up and go to each other during that time and pray together and confess their sins before the supper. There was self-examination going on. It wouldn't be unusual to just see walking around and even a little bit of clamor, but not going to the bathroom, but to pray together. It was a special time. And I fear that we lost some of that. It's time to take the stretch. I know it's a long sermon. It's an hour. And you get up and you want to stretch and walk around. But I would ask you, I would plead with you to not change the intention of this very important part of the service. I'd rather, if you need to go to the restroom, I'd rather you miss a portion of the sermon than miss that important time. It's uncomfortable, but we need to do this, brothers and sisters. Use the pre-communion time for self-examination and confession of sins one to another, especially if you have not done that at home in the morning or the night before. If you're holding anything against anyone, that's the time, at that time, to go first, be reconciled to your brother and sister. If you brought a guest with you, maybe an unbelieving guest, maybe you're not sure if they're born again, what a perfect time to engage them in a conversation. What's about to take place here at the table? Explain that to them. Thank God, brothers and sisters, that we don't go flippantly to the table. I was part of a church where communion was like a cafeteria buffet. And then I've also been part of services where communion was so silent and somber that no one would even dare say a word to one another. And what I'm saying is, I understand it's a time of self-reflection, but don't be afraid to pray together. A little bit of noise at that time is not a bad thing if it's for prayer. And let's foster this in our midst. I would love to see this return to our fellowship. I don't want our communion time to become rote. Oh, it's that time again. We all go forward. We take our elements back to our seat. We sing two songs and then it's significant. It's an important time of self-examination. Every week we have an opportunity to do so. So let's do so. And I would say this more than an opportunity. It's a command. Look at verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11 again. Let a person examine himself. There's a command there. Let a person examine and then so eat. In other words, so eat means in the manner of. After examining yourself, then eat. And there's a personal responsibility we bear in this, but there's also a corporate application that we bear in our weekly participation at the table. And that is, if you know an individual who is involved in sin, living for the world, not living for Christ, and you see them coming forward to the supper, or perhaps a guest that you've brought that's not born again, we all share a corporate responsibility to warn such a one with the words of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, typically visitors do receive a sheet that they're to go through, but don't assume that they've read it. Don't be afraid. Look, this is a wonderful opportunity. You can lead someone to Christ right then and there. It's a wonderful opportunity. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not the time to go on a witch hunt. This is not the time to seek to discern someone else's invisible sins, unknowable sins. It's not for you to decide whether another person is truly born again or not. This is in situations where it is quite obvious. We all bear a responsibility to share in this warning. The table is for disciples, followers of Jesus Christ who have been born of the Spirit. Not perfect, by no means. The table is a very appropriate place for someone who is weak, who is stumbling. You hear the call every week in the Heidelberg Catechism, right? Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless That is to say, in spite of the fact that we know that we are weak, in spite of the fact that we are displeased with ourselves because of our sins, nevertheless, we're trusting in a finished work of Christ. We're trusting that our pardon is from Him, and He covers our continuing weakness. So, brethren, nothing should keep us from, at the same time, being in a sense fearful, but at the same time secure. Our relationship with Christ ought to be secure, but not so much so that we become so comfortable in our security that we have no need to ask ourselves, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Sadly, in our text, go back to Matthew 26, this one, Judas, despite being a witness of much grace, despite giving every opportunity to repent, Judas did not repent. And he is responsible for his dullness of heart. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 26. Jesus answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Few things stand out. I think I have about four things that stand out in that section there. First of all, the severity of these words. It would have been better for that man to not have been born. Think about what that means in light of Judas, in light of Judas's future, in light of his eternal damnation. That Jesus would say it would be better that that man were not even born. Secondly, we also see Jesus's ambiguity continues here. He's, in a sense, he's shielding the other disciples from actually naming Judas. Jesus is not interested in exposing Judas as the hypocrite that he is before others. Maybe he's concerned here about uprooting the proverbial wheat when he takes out, pulling out the weeds, but whatever reason, he's being a bit ambiguous as to the identity of the betrayer. Thirdly, Jesus confidently expresses that even though this betrayer is there in the midst, he says in verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. He has no doubt what's going to happen. Everything that's taking place is under God's control. He's only going where it was written of him. Jesus knows, I'm the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. I am the Son of Man, the triumphant, regal Son of Man of Daniel 7. He knows he's going where the scripture says he will go. And number four, also, that the foreordination of these events, including the betrayal by Judas, does not take away Judas's responsibility. The traitor's sin is no less grave because God foreordained it. Even though Judas's activity was foreordained, it does not take away his human responsibility. As with everything else, even in Jesus's death, God is fully sovereign, humanity is fully responsible, Judas is responsible for the dullness of his heart. Instead of repenting, Judas reveals his duplicitous nature. He mouths the words that the other disciples said, knowing full well that he is the betrayer. He said, Judas, verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." What is Jesus' reply? Why doesn't he just say, yes, it's you? It is an affirmation. You have said so is an affirmation, but it's intentionally evasive. The words do this at the same time. They tell Judas, I know who you are, but they protect the other disciples from not completely understanding what's going on. He's not completely upsetting the meal, their joy in partaking of this final Passover. I think you could easily see how if Jesus said to Judas, yes, it's you, in front of the others, the circus of accusations that would have just arose at the table, unfruitful activity, point, finger pointing. I knew it was him. I knew that robber, that thief. I saw him once. Yeah, me too. And all that would have taken place after that. Instead, Jesus had a work to do. He was about to do something that would affect not only the 12, but those who would follow them even to this day, 2,000 years later. Which brings us to the third movement of the text, moving us from this intensely dramatic nature of the betrayer at the table to the pleasant interlude of the Lord's Supper itself. Verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. So Jesus, rather than upsetting the evening with further controversy, takes the unleavened bread and a cup of wine into his hands, and he prays the appropriate Passover blessing, and he commands his disciples in verse 26, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." Here we have a definition of what Jesus' death means. Why did Jesus have to die? He died for his people for the forgiveness of sins. He is giving his body, he is shedding his blood for, that is, in the place of many, with the intention of forgiving their sins. Jesus chose the Passover meal to institute now this new ordinance that would be followed by his church. He used the very elements of the Passover Seder, what is believed to be the third cup, the cup of redemption, and the after dish, or the afikomen, which is the bread that follows the meal. And he uses this to explain now a new covenant and establish here a new ordinance for his followers. It was Passover, but it was different. Passover was a sacrificial meal. They would eat the lamb. They sacrificed the lamb, and they would eat the lamb that was sacrificed for their sins. But Jesus doesn't hold up the lamb and say, "This is my body." He holds up bread. He knew that the sacrificial system was going to come to an end the next day. The final atonement was going to be made. God's righteous judgment would be once and for all satisfied. So instead of holding up the lamb, after the meal, he takes the bread and he takes the wine as the signs of the covenant. So communion, or the Lord's Supper, is a Passover of sorts, as it's a remembrance. It's a remembrance of the death of the Lamb. But this Passover looks back in remembrance to a full, final, one-time atonement that has been completely accomplished. Look at verse 28 again. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What does he say? This blood is a covenant. What's a covenant? It's a commitment, a guarantee. A guarantee with the greatest security. The Lord's Supper is like a marriage certificate. It is a binding decree. A covenant sealed in blood, in particular, was binding. The fact that Jesus calls this a covenant, which was poured out for many, contractually binds him to ultimately lay down his life for the many. He enters into this covenant with them. Isaiah 53:11 says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous." He bore the sins of many. He's the suffering servant who is suffering for, in place of the many. Why? Because he is bound in covenant with them. He is the substitute. What he's doing is he is taking on himself the terms of the covenant which were broken by the offending party. Who's the offending party? That's us. So we break the covenant, he takes the terms on himself. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant. And one of the main promises of the new covenant, at the end of it, says, "The Lord will remember our sins no more." In fact, why don't we read that? Turn to Jeremiah 31, prophecy of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man's brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It is alone Matthew's account that brings up this matter of forgiveness. Matthew brings this up in light of Jeremiah 31. Matthew mentions this in the very birth of Christ and the account in Matthew 1:21. He came. Why did Jesus come? What was his purpose for coming? He came to save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. Psalm speaks of the Lord removing our sins as far as the east is from the west. Micah speaks of the Lord hurling our sins into the sea of forgetfulness or the depths of the sea. The Greek word here for forgiveness is defined as the act of freeing from an obligation, guilt, or punishment. It suggests pardon or cancellation. Friend, if you are visiting here today, outside of Christ in your life, not following Jesus Christ, whether you realize it or not, your greatest need is forgiveness. You need forgiveness of your sin. Even if you think you're a pretty good person, you need forgiveness for your sin because you've broken the law of God. Have you been forgiven of your sin? Christ offers forgiveness full and free in the cross, in the new covenant, in his blood. You need to apply that blood to the proverbial door of your heart, if you would. How do you do that? By repentance and faith. That is, you repent of your sin and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are fully forgiven. Also, for us who are believers, the Lord's Supper is a weekly reminder to us that though our sins are many, His mercy is more. The Supper is also a gift from the Lord. It's a gift from the Lord to His people. Notice who's the subject of all the verbs here. Who's doing? Who's blessing? Who's breaking? Who's giving? Jesus, right? He gave to his disciples. We receive. We're the recipients of this gift. Just like salvation is a free gift, the supper is God's gift to us. It is not our work. This is not our offering that we bring here. We do not present gifts of the elements to him. He gives them to us. The power of the whole gospel is the downward direction. It comes from God to us. But that's why we don't have people coming up the altar offering these gifts for a priest to then bless as a sacrifice. See, what happened in the early centuries following Christ is that people began to do that. They began to bring their gifts to the supper. A bishop was there who blessed those gifts. Those gifts soon became seen as offerings. Later on, the elders and bishops started to bless and consecrate the gifts. They became then priests, and the bread and wine were considered offerings of having a sacrificial quality to them. Before long, then, this new Passover that the Lord gave us to remember him by became again like the old Passover, a sacrificial meal. By the third century, the Lord's table began to evolve into an altar of sacrifice, a giant step backward to the Old Testament understanding of Passover. Church established and set up a mass, which according to the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, says that it was a sacrifice of atonement that produced remission of sins. So that in your partaking of the table, you are actually being forgiven by your partaking. And it was a sacrifice, what they called an unbloody renewal of the sacrifice of the cross. It was considered a real sacrifice. It had propitiatory value. Every time the priest held up the elements and says, Corpus Christi, Christ's death is being reenacted as he does this. And a transformation is supposedly taking place where this bread and wine is literally being transformed into the body and blood of Christ. This is called transubstantiation. This is the teaching of the Catholic Church. The bread is literally transformed into the body of Christ. The wine literally transformed into the blood of Christ. It is worshipped as such. It's carted around in a golden display case. Incense and prayers are offered up to the bread, and the people kneel before the bread. Now, the Reformation corrected this view by upholding the Lord's Supper, by emphasizing the importance of the Lord's Supper as part of the liturgy of worship. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, has always been central. It's been an identifying mark of the true church. All the way back to the book of Acts, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, there were four marks that identified the life of the early Christians. That which they were obedient to. They were obedient to attending to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The breaking of bread was included. It was frequent. The Lord's death was often remembered in the bread and cup. And just as an aside while I'm on this issue, what do we do with the fact that Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Does that necessarily convey the idea of Roman Catholic transubstantiation? That somehow literally the elements of the bread and wine become, or in the case of consubstantiation, are joined with the physical body and blood of Christ? That in a sense Christ's body is being brought down from heaven every time you celebrate communion? It becomes a new substance. When Jesus said, "This is my body," when he said, "I am the door," did we then assume automatically that he has become a piece of wood, a door? No, rather, I would say this. Simply believe what Jesus said. Just believe that his words are true. Even when we can't see them. Jesus said, "That which is of spirit is spirit, and that which is of flesh is flesh." We don't need to come up with some man-made doctrine to try to explain what happens at the Lord's table. Believe Jesus' words are true. That's all. Like Jesus himself, who was truly God and truly man, he was Emmanuel, God with us, and the Nazarene, the carpenter, this ordinance has both physical and spiritual aspects to it. Physical is undeniable. You literally take a piece of bread, you put it into your mouth, and you digest it. We touch the bread, we take the cup, we drink the cup, we don't fake it, we don't make believe, it's not a mystical thing, it's something physical happening. But all of these physical aspects of the Lord's Supper are an extension of the spiritual proclamation of the gospel. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So there's a real physical act with spiritual implication, and the Lord is present there. The penalty for partaking in an unworthy matter is not a mystical matter, right? He said some of you are sick and even died. That's talking about physical sickness and death. So there's a physical aspect and there's a spiritual aspect that take place at the Lord's Supper. And we believe that there is the very real spiritual presence of Christ at the table. That he is literally present in the supper. That it is a means of grace. That Christ is peculiarly present with his people at the Lord's Supper. Not merely just a symbol, but it is true indeed. And as we keep this before our mind's eye, the importance of Christ's presence at the table, the gravity of that which we do will be maintained. This is my body. This is my blood. Not interpreted cannibalistically, but even as we do, we don't want to toss out the fullness of what Christ is saying here at the supper. Let me address another issue. In light of the importance in Scripture, in light of the continuing practice in the early church, the question would come up then, how often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Luther said frequently, Calvin said at least once a week, and it would be a great day. It would be a glorious day when the Protestant, Evangelical, and Reformation churches follow in the footsteps of the Reformers in this and restore the Lord's table to its weekly worship. Now, I don't know if you know, if this is your first church that you ever came to, you may not know this, but it's not common in modern evangelicalism to have the Lord's Supper every week. Many evangelical churches have replaced this clearly biblical act of worship with other forms. Churches have replaced this biblical means of a call to repentance. Remember I talked about that earlier, that the table is actually our call to repent? What's the new evangelical sacrament that has replaced that? The altar call. We had someone visit here who was familiar with only going to alt churches where they do altar calls, and they came to me and said, they said, "I love the service, but how does anyone ever get saved at your church?" As if it was impossible to get saved outside of this ordinance. Kind of sounds kind of Catholic, actually, when you get right down to it. Calvin said of the Lord's Supper, "It's given to us as a mirror in which we may contemplate Jesus Christ crucified in order to deliver us from condemnation, in order to procure for us righteousness and eternal life." See, what the supper does is what the altar call supposes to do, but it's biblical. The supper invites us to the promises of salvation. It invites us. It's an altar call. It's a call to come. Why create another form of invitation when the Lord gave us the means to invite people to salvation in His Word? It provides for us a biblical altar call because it invites why? Only the repentant to come. And it not only invites, but it gives a warning to those that are not worthy. How much greater is that than shut the lights, no looking around, the lights are dim, no one could see, just slip up your hand, no one will see you, no one will see you, no one's going to judge you, no one's going to see you, no one's going to judge you. What kind of invitation is that? Compared to your sins are judged in the person and work of Christ, in the death of God's Son. Listen, if nothing else, the Lord's Supper preaches the gospel every week. So when the sermon fails, the Lord's Supper never does. I don't know why. I have to imagine tradition, prideful rebellion. Why has the church, the modern evangelical church, spurned this beautiful decree, which is so full of meaning? I mean, I was part of a Pentecostal church once, and a large part of it was about, we want to be alive. Communion's an old Stoic tradition. Modern evangelicalism wants to be, we want to be relevant. We want to be modern. We want to be up. So communion is devalued. It's put off to the side, if anything. Whatever the excuse, at its core, it's pride. It's saying we know better in our generation than generations past how to worship God. So how often ought we celebrate it? Well, the answer is, how often do you want to benefit from its blessing? And the historical precedent is weekly. By the way, Baptists have their own tradition, and they say monthly. But that is their tradition. Finally, let's not miss here the imperatival force of Jesus' words. What does that mean? He is commanding here. Take, eat, drink, all of you. Take, eat, drink, all of you. These are not suggestions. This is not an invitation. This is a command, and to ignore the command of Scripture is sin. Let's not paint it any other way. Because the Lord's Supper has been hijacked by Baptist tradition and evangelical tradition, and it's become, in the wide view of Protestantism, something merely symbolic, a memorial. The church can do it, doesn't have to do it, can participate, doesn't have to participate. People believe, no, I don't have to do this. But listen to me. If your Baptistic tradition only permits you to obey Jesus Christ 1 out of 4 times a month, then it would behoove you to repent of your disobedience and or find a church that does not violate your conscience by commanding you, take, eat, drink, all of you, every Sunday. Now listen, there are going to be times, seasons in our lives when God is dealing with us, when He's dealing, when there's a sinful practice in our lives that He's calling us to repent of, and we're struggling, and we're battling, and we're resisting. But that should be the only reason to refrain from the Lord's Supper. And only for a season. Let me put this in plain terms. If you are part of this church, unless you have been counseled otherwise by the elders, and you do not take, eat, drink, all of you, each week, it ought to mean only one of two things. Either you're not born again, or you refuse to repent of your sin. That's it. Matthew's gospel has called us time and again throughout the gospel, throughout the preaching of Matthew's gospel, to obedience to Christ's command. Right up to the very end in Matthew 28, what's the Great Commission? Teach the people to what? To keep all that I have commanded you. Well, he has commanded this. Take, eat, drink it, all of you. To refuse to is to walk in disobedience. Do not be surprised if you are chastened for it. And I speak to the men here, lead your family in this. It says all of you, not all of you who are ready. The time of self-examination is before, and then you take. Examine yourself. Your responsibility is to examine yourself before, at home, Sunday morning. Say, I sinned against my wife this week. I can't partake. Deal with it on Sunday morning before you come to the house of the Lord. Repent. Reorder your life to keep God's word. At least during the prayer of confession before the supper. So that when the command goes out, take, eat, drink, you're present and you're ready. And you know your sins have been dealt with at the cross by him who bore the sin, all of you. And brethren, until I am convinced otherwise, this will be our practice, and I know no other. At last, our text ends with praise. If you look in the middle of verse 27, it says Jesus gave thanks. That Greek word is eucharistesis, from where we derive a term or a name for the supper, Eucharist. The Lord's Supper is many things. Thanksgiving is a great meaning of the Lord's Supper. It could be said that we celebrate Thanksgiving together every week. We celebrate it in three realms. We celebrate it in the past, remembering what Jesus did in his sufficient sacrifice on the cross. We celebrate it in his presence, in his real presence with us, and we celebrate it in the future. Look at verse 29. Verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we celebrate it in the past, we celebrate it in the present, but like the once a year Jewish Passover was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper, this supper is not going to be forever. At least we're not going to do it this way forever. It's going to be fulfilled in a future kingdom of God. Jesus is saying in verse 29, he's saying, from this point on, I don't want to enjoy this moment without you. I'm looking forward to the day of enjoying this moment, but it's not going to be here. It's in the kingdom. So every time we gather, we remember his death. We anticipate the day when he will drink it anew, when we will drink it anew with him physically in the Father's kingdom at that great messianic banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is making all things new, where we sing, let us rejoice and be glad, giving the glory to him. Brethren, it would do us so good to reflect on the future, to reflect on that day when we will celebrate this in the kingdom with him anew. Let that dominate your thoughts. I'll tell you, you will deal with the daily struggles of life so much better as you think about that day. And so the Lord's Supper refocuses us. It changes our focus of what is important, focuses us on the eternal worship of the triune God forever and forever. And then it makes you want to sing. Passover ends, every Passover ended with a song. Verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Passover hymn that was sung every year were the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. I'm going to close by just reading some of it. You can just bow your heads or close your eyes. This is not an altar call, I promise. But just listen to the word of God, the praises of God from the Hallel Psalms. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks down, far down from the heavens and the earth? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. What shall I render to the Lord for his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And Heavenly Father, we rejoice that this is the day that you have made, that this is the Lord's doing, your doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That the stone that the builders rejected, Jesus Christ, has become the cornerstone upon which we build our lives and we build our church. That this is the gate of the Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom the righteous shall enter through it. And we give thanks and praise to you today as we, Lord, prepare our hearts now for partaking of your supper, doing that which you have commanded us to do in remembrance of you. We thank you. We praise you. We love you, O God. You are our strength and our song, and you have become our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.